So Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through to the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you were to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and for gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come.
Let's pray. The Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples. Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We just thank you so much, Lord, that your word is true and that you use it to sanctify us, to change us, to set us apart as your people. And so, Lord, we just pray as we look through the events of the Passover, as we learn from what you did then, that you might change us, so that as we battle with sin this week, we might be different. We might be strengthened in that fight. We might be emboldened for that battle by what we learn tonight. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the film The Shawshank Redemption is fertile territory for any budding preacher who wants an illustration for his sermon, and I'm no different tonight. There's a character in the film called Red, who after 40 years in prison, is released finally. And we see him in one scene, working in a grocery store. And he's standing there packing some things into a bag. And then he puts up his hand and he says, restroom break, please, boss. And the boss calls him over and, in so many words, I won't quote his actual line, but says, you don't need to ask every time you want to go to the toilet. And then as we see Red walk off towards the toilets, we hear the voiceover of him musing how, after 40 years of incarceration in a prison where he has to ask to do everything, he can't live any differently. He doesn't know how to survive on the outside. He's just too used to being a prisoner. Now, the point of this story is, Red had been set free, but he was still living as though he was in prison, asking permission for anything. And we all forget things from time to time. We forget our keys or where we park the car or our wife's anniversary or whatever. But most of the time, the consequences aren't too serious. We get away with it most of the time. But too often as Christians, we're just like Red in that scene. We've been set free, but we forget that we've been set free. And we live as though we're still slaves, slaves to sin, to our desires, to our dreams, to our pride, all those sorts of things. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's a significant risk we're actually going to forget that we're Christians or that we've been saved. At any given time, if someone were to ask you, have you been saved, then you'd be able to remember that, yes, you have. But the question is, are you living as though you've forgotten that you've been saved? Because this is the point of our passage in Exodus 12 today. It's all about the Israelites needing to remember what God has done for them in saving them from judgment, and needing to remember what he has done for them in setting them free from slavery, and therefore living as those who have been set free. But before we come to the Passover, we're in a series in Exodus, and I want to just remind us where we've got to so far. So Israel, the people of God, under the leadership of Moses, are slaves in Egypt, and we've seen them crying out to God because of their slavery, and God has heard them. And so look briefly at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. God has said to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And then in verse 10, "So now go, I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And then in verse 13, as we saw last time when Michael was speaking, Moses essentially asks God the question, "Well, if I'm going to tell these people who you are, what am I going to say about who you are? What am I going to say your name is?" And God replies with the famous words, "I am who I am." Or it could be translated, "I will be what I will be." And then in verse 15, he says, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." So God has announced that his identity, his name by which he is to be known forever, will be revealed by what he is about to do. And so when we come to the events of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, it's with this great sense of expectation. What God is about to do is going to reveal to us who God is. The battle for Israel is in full swing. God's sent plague after plague on the Egyptians in order to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go free. And although Pharaoh's resolve seems to have been weakening a little, the Israelites remain his slaves. And so we come on to the final plague, the plague on the firstborn. And if we look quickly at Exodus 11, verses 4 and 6, we see that described. "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again." So that's the final plague. And that brings us up to the beginning of our passage tonight in chapter 12. Now, this is a slightly complicated passage because it intermingles some information about how to celebrate subsequent Passovers with information about the first Passover. And then sort of in between the two, there's some stuff about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But the main gist of it is that it tells how the Israelites can survive this plague on the firstborn by killing a lamb and painting its blood on the doorposts of their homes. And then as God passes through Egypt to strike down the Egyptians, then he will see the blood painted on their doorposts and he will pass over the houses of the Israelites. But actually, the most striking thing about this passage is that it's all about the fact that the Israelites have to remember the events of the Passover. So the reason that it includes so many details about how they're to celebrate subsequent Passovers is because it's remembering that first Passover, which is so important. So look at verse 14. "This is a day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." So although the Passover was obviously something that God did for the Israelites then in Egypt, It's also very much something that God did for all his people over all time. Because at the Passover, God reveals who he is. God is saying, in these events, I will reveal my name by what I do. And so I am to be remembered by what I do here. For us as Christians today, this is true too. Our God is the God of the Passover. This is who our God is. These events are his name. So what are the specific things that God wants the Israelites to remember as they celebrate the Passover year on year for generations to come? Well, there are three things, and we're going to find out the first two of those from verses 24 to 27. So Moses says, talking of the Passover, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And I think if you dissect that out a bit, then there are two key points that God wants them to remember as they celebrate the Passover. The first is that he is the one who passed over, and the second is that he is the one who struck down the Egyptians. The Passover is about remembering that God is the one who judges and that God is the one who saves. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, God is the one who judges. Look at verse 12. On that same night, this is God speaking, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. So we can see very clearly, can't we? It's God who is acting. God is the one who is judging the Egyptians. We can't read of God bringing death and destruction on a nation like that without asking the question, well, why? Why does God kill every Egyptian firstborn? And whilst we're on that question, we need to ask also the question, well, why doesn't God bring that same judgment on the Israelites? Why did God bring destructive judgment on the Egyptians and pass over the Israelites? Why does he treat these nations so differently? Look at 11 verse 7, just to give the context. But among the Israelites, this is after the plague of the first one, among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He treats them differently. But why? Well, clearly the Egyptians were a nasty bunch. They'd kept the Israelites in cruel bondage for over 400 years. They'd been ruthless in their use of the Israelites for hard labour. Earlier in the book, we read of them trying to kill every single Israelite boy as they were born. So is that it? Is that the reason for the distinction? God judged the Egyptians because the Egyptians were evil, and he passed over the Israelites because, well, they hadn't done anything that bad? Were the Israelites really so different from the Egyptians? Well, don't turn to it, but I'm just going to quote a verse from Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua is recounting the history of the people of Israel, and on the basis of this, he's encouraging his people to serve the Lord. And he says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The Israelites were not an innocent people. They, like the Egyptians, worshipped gods other than the true God while they were in Egypt. The reality is that both the Egyptians and the Israelites deserved the full judgment of God for the way that they had lived. So God is the one who judges because all deserve his judgment. But we've got to ask ourselves a question. Well, Do we really believe that? John Newton, who was the writer of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, started out his adult life as a notoriously debauched slave trader. His involvement in the African slave trade led him to commit some scandalous and horrendous acts. Even amongst his fellow shipmates, he was known as the most foul-mouthed man. He described himself later on as having been the most daring of blasphemers. In fact, he upset his fellow shipmates so much that for 2 years they treated him like the slaves that they transported. And the hymn Amazing Grace has got an autobiographical dimension to it. It's easy to see, isn't it, how someone like John Newton could identify himself as the wretch of his famous first line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. But the power of that hymn is not just that it applies to John Newton, but it applies to each and every one of us. We're all wretches. All of us live in ways that dishonour our God, our Creator. All of us worship at idolatrous temples of wealth and power and pride and reputation and all those sorts of things. My wife Rachel has a family friend who's very involved in her local church. She's on committees and on rotas, and she'd certainly call herself a Christian. But she openly and unashamedly says, I don't like the hymn Amazing Grace, because, she says, I don't think I am a wretch. But this is at the heart of what God wants the Israelites, and therefore us, to remember about the Passover. God is the one who judges, because all of us deserve his judgment. We are all wretches. And so the mystery, in fact, is not why does God judge some? Why does God judge the Egyptians? But why does God save some? Why does God save the Israelites? And our answer comes from Exodus 33 and verse 18. Just flick there now. So Exodus 33, verse 18. And Moses says to God, now show me your glory. And God says in reply, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And what's the very next thing that he says? He's going to show Moses his glory, the greatest thing about God. He's going to proclaim his very name. And he says this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is our God who freely chooses to save some by grace alone, not because of anything good that anyone has done. This is our God. That's his name. That's who he is. That's his glory. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God judged the Egyptians and passed over the Israelites, not because of anything good that the Israelites have done, but because God is a God who delights to show mercy to whom he chooses. God is the one who judges, and God is the one who saves. And that brings us on to our second point, that God wants the Israelites to remember when they celebrate the feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that is that God is the one who saves. And we'll see in a moment that the way that God saves the Israelites is to make specifically that point, to teach them that he is the one who saves them. So let's look first at the Passover and then at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So we see that on the evening of the Passover, the Israelites were supposed to sacrifice a perfect firstborn lamb. And then if you look on to verse 21, you see that this is what happens. A bunch of hyssop is dipped in the blood of the lamb, which is painted on the tops and sides of the door frame, and everyone is to shelter in that house until morning. And the point is that then in verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood and he will pass over that doorway. And so the point is that God saves the Israelites by accepting the death of the lamb in the place of the firstborn Israelite son. So although the Israelites deserved the judgment of God in exactly the same way as the Egyptians deserved his judgment, they won't face the plague on the firstborn if the firstborn lamb has been killed in the son's place. So God saves the Israelites by the punishment of a substitute. And the point is that God saves the Israelites in that way so that it will be clear to them that he is the one who saves. It has nothing to do with the Israelites, this gracious Passover. For us as Christians, we need to remember that in Christ on the cross, God has saved us by the punishment of a substitute. God has done it. God has saved us. We've done nothing. It's not because we didn't deserve the punishment, but it's because the punishment that we deserve has been paid in full by the substitute Christ, our Passover lamb. Now, you might have noticed as well, as we've read through Exodus chapter 12, as Dan was doing the reading, there's a lot in this chapter about unleavened bread. And in fact, I went through the chapter and counted it up. And in chapter 12, in the very first few verses of chapter 13, there are 18 times that it says that the bread must not have yeast in it, or it must be unleavened. So it's obviously pretty important that this bread doesn't have yeast in it. But why? There's this yearly festival of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's been instigated to keep an important truth about God at the centre of the national consciousness of Israel. But what is that truth? Why does the bread need to not have any yeast in it? Well, if you look on to verse 31 of chapter 12, we get a bit of a clue. So as we read through the events of the Exodus, during the night, Pharaoh tells the Israelites to get out of Egypt in verse 31. And so verse 34, the people take their dough before the yeast is added and carry it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. And then as we move down and see their journey continue in verse 39, with the dough that they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. So the point is, they've got to remember that God is the one who brought them out of Egypt. They didn't bring themselves out. They didn't even have time to prepare their own food. God did it. It was not them. That's the point. So God is the one who saves. And that is the name by which God wants to be remembered for generation upon generation. The God who saves. John Newton was captain of a slave ship, a debauched wretch. No man could more convincingly turn his back on God than that sailor. But one day, God brought his ship into the heart of a storm. And in the terror of the storm, just after Newton had seen a sailor standing exactly where Newton had just been standing, being washed overboard, he turned to God in prayer. He called to God for mercy. And eventually the storm eased and it passed. And over time, the ship was brought safe to land. Now, Newton's journey to faith didn't end there. He had a long way to go, in fact. But God had intervened in this wretch's life to save him. He'd been steadfastly rejecting God. He'd been running in the other direction. But God in his mercy stepped in and saved him. That is our God, the God who saves, not because of anything good that we have done, but because he delights to save. So heading back to Exodus, there's a third point that the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and indeed the Passover meal, is designed to remind the Israelites of. And we get some hints of that at the beginning of chapter 13. Look at verse 3. Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. So the point of eating nothing containing yeast is that it's to remind the Israelites that God brought them out of the land of slavery. It's about reminding them that they are no longer slaves. What God wants them to remember is that he is the one who set them free. And that's our third point. God is the one who sets you free. And we get more of an exposition of this, of how the Feast of the Unleavened Bread corresponds to a need to remember that God is the one who sets you free in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we're going to go there now. The context of 1 Corinthians 5 is that of sexual immorality within the church. In fact, it's shocking sexual immorality within the church. A kind in verse 1 that doesn't even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife and you are proud. That's the context. And now verse 6, Paul says this. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So you can't miss it, can you? He's talking about a festival in verse 8 of bread without yeast. He's talking verse 7 about the Passover lamb who's been sacrificed. This is Paul's interpretation of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And what he says about it is that it's about holiness. The yeast corresponds to the Corinthians boasting in their sin. But Paul says they should live as they really are. A new batch of bread without yeast. It's about remembering that you've been set free from slavery and you're to live as you really are. You're not to go back to being a slave. You're not to go back to the yeast of putting yeast in your bread, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but a bread that has no yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And what's to be your motivation for living as that free person that you really are? Well, at the end of verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has died, has been sacrificed. You've been set free. God has set you free because Jesus has died in our place, a substitute lamb. Therefore, live as you really are. That's what the Israelites were to remember as they celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that's what we're to remember as Christians. We've been set free because Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, we need to get rid of the old yeast of sin and live as we really are. A new batch of bread without yeast. God is the one who has set us free, so we don't need to live as slaves. And I think it's particularly in this area of sexual sin, that's the context of 1 Corinthians, that we need to be on the alert. Sexual sin takes many forms, doesn't it? From sex outside marriage, to adultery, to pornography, to lusting after the bloke at the next desk at work. But we as Christians need to realise we've been set free from slavery to sin. We no longer need to be enslaved by its power. We've got something much greater than sexual sin can ever offer us. We need to live as we really are. But the brutal facts are these. There's a 2006 survey of churchgoers. In it, 50% of men and 20% of women admitted to being addicted to internet pornography. In the same poll, 40% of Christian women admitted to being involved in a sexual sin in the past year. In a recent collection of surveys done by a website called Covenant Eyes, with university chaplains and other people involved in pastoral work on university campuses, the number of men who struggle with internet pornography nearly always approaches 100%. And it's not just a young man's thing. The average age of an internet user looking at pornography is their mid-40s. This is a real problem. It's so available. The world says it's only harmless fun. Well, if that's you, and let's face it, statistically it's a lot of us, what are you going to do? Well, Exodus 12 says, first of all, you need to remember that God is the one who saves you. Don't try to save yourself. Don't try to sort yourself out. Remember, salvation is by grace. Salvation is for wretches like us. But you also need to remember that God is the one who set you free. Remember who you really are. Remember that in Christ you have something far more superior, a far greater worth than anything you might get from sexual sin. God has set you free, so don't go back to living as though you were a slave. And actually, the context of 1 Corinthians is very corporate. It's about being holy as a body of people. It's about taking sin seriously within the church. The point is, tackling sin is a team game. We need to work together as a church, like the church in Corinth, to take sexual sin seriously. If you're struggling with sexual sin, or indeed any kind of sin, then you need to talk with other Christians. You can't keep this a secret and hope that one day you'll have some sort of lightning bolt experience where you're suddenly changed and you walk away as though you'd never struggled. That's not going to be how it is. You have to talk to someone. God has given you other Christians for exactly this kind of reason. You'll be surprised. They're wretches saved by grace too. Anyone who's been changed by the gospel is not going to judge you. Nothing anyone could tell me about the recesses of their heart could surprise me, because I know my own heart. Now, accountability of this kind isn't going to change you. Just because someone else knows, it's not going to change you. Only God can do that. But Christians can support each other through temptation. They can remind each other that Christ died to set us free. They can remind each other that sin no longer has any hold over us. John Newton wrote another hymn that's less well known called Free, 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 I Am From Sin Set Free. And the first verse goes like this: let worldly minds the world pursue, it has no charms for me. Once I admired its trifles too, but grace has set me free. Remember who wrote those words. Only the grace of the sovereign Lord of the universe could change a man like John Newton in that kind of way. But he's done the same to all of us if we're Christians. Grace has set us free. The God who had the power to transform the most debauched of slave traders into the tender pastor that he became has the power to set us all free from our sin. So when you're tempted to admire the trifles of this world, remember that you've been set free, and live as you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died. What can you take from all this if you're not a Christian here tonight? Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to remember the same things. God is the one who judges. We are all just like the Egyptians and the Israelites. We all worship and serve other gods, the gods of sex, money, power, human pride, whatever you want to pick, instead of worshipping the one true God. And as such, we all deserve his punishment for rebelling against him in this way. Remember, God is the one who judges. But you also need to remember that God is the one who saves, that same God. And he saves not on the basis of any good we can do, not on the basis of any good that we can promise we're going to do in the future. No, he saves solely on the basis that he has given his own son to die as a substitute on the cross in our place. He saves solely on the basis that he is a God who delights in having mercy. The God who will judge is also the God who will save. Christians, this is our God. This is who our God is. The God who judges, the God who saves, the God who sets us free. This is what we are never to forget. And so as we come to celebrate communion tonight, let's do that with this in mind. God gave the Israelites a meal of bread and lamb to remind them that he is the one who judges, he is the one who saves, and he is the one who sets them free. At the Last Supper, Jesus gave us a meal of bread and wine to remember his sacrifice. So as we celebrate communion tonight, let's remember these truths. God is the one who judges, because all deserve his judgment. God is the one who saves, not because of anything we have done. And God is the one who sets us free from slavery so that we can and must live as those who are free, as we really are. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that your word has the power to transform lives. We thank you, Lord, that not only have you saved us from the consequences of sin, but you have freed us from its power. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to live in your strength differently from the world around us. We pray, Lord, for what we've been thinking about sexual sin. We just pray that you will help us to be a community of grace that ministers grace to each other, that is not judgmental, but recognizes that we're all wretches, that we all need grace, that we all need help to live differently in a way that honors and glorifies you. And so, Lord, we pray that you might help us to minister to each other. You might help us to change as a result of what we have thought about tonight. Remind us that you're the one who saves us. It's nothing to do with us. We don't have to muster anything up. And at the same time, you're the one who sets us free so we can live free lives. We're no longer slaves. Help us to live as the free people that we really are. For your glory's sake. Amen.